castlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Episode 10, Van Til and Bart. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly discussion on issues in Reformed theology. I'm Camden Busey, and today I'm joined by Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington, actually in the flesh. Normally we do this over the phone or over Skype, but today I have the two pastors from Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey. So how are you doing, guys?
All right, Camden.
Today we're going to continue our discussion on Cornelius Van Til, particularly focusing on the recent biography written by John Beether, which is more of an historical book, obviously being a biography, but it's not a history of theology, so to speak. Gets into a little bit of that, but mostly focusing on his historical background, which is kind of a slant, a perspective on Van Til we don't know much about. Is that true? Well, at least in one place.
It's, I'm going to say the last biography, which we mentioned, I think, last week, William White's book, mm-hmm. The Van Til Defender of the Faith, gets into some of that detail. But this book, the Cornelius Van Til, Reformed Apologist and Churchman, mm-hmm. right? The new book by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers, gets into a lot of the historical detail, family detail, mm-hmm. All sorts of interesting information that helps to fill out our picture of Van Til as a human being, mm-hmm. not just as a talking brain.
So as important as his thought was, this biography is not an intellectual biography. That's a genre that's out there now,
yeah.
You know, where
right.
it'll be a life history of a man's thought and yeah. his career, particularly in academia. But this focuses, although somewhat on academia, but particularly Van Til as a man in the church. And
correct.
Is that accurate?
But even, of course, the academia, it's not divorced from the church,
sure.
given the fact
yeah.
that he's teaching in a seminary, right?
That's right.
So, do you think that an intellectual history of Van Til might not be as appealing as some other people because he's so consistent in his doctrine throughout his career? Obviously, it develops.
That's correct.
But he doesn't really change his mind at any point.
Right.
It
and
just
there's
gets
no,
deeper.
There's
deeper.
No retractions like we have in Augustine, right? That I'm aware of. So it's you have, and I think Meether makes that kind
he does,
of statement
early on
that you don't have the radical reversal that you might have in other thinkers. So,
and why is that? I think that comes back to the same reason why he's such a churchman, isn't it? It's because he's so rooted in the confession,
absolutely
steeped in traditional Reformed theology, that when his theology is built that much upon it, mm-hmm. it's not going to shake or wobble or.
In his booklet, Why I Believe in God, he talks about God as the all-conditioner.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what happened. Or in Meether's book, you learn about his parents being from the Netherlands and then coming over to Indiana and settling in Indiana. Last week I had said they settled in Michigan. It was actually in Indiana where they settled. And, of course, Van Til went on to school in Michigan.
That's
but
right.
It was in the state of Indiana where they lived, they were very much churchly in their piety, very Dutch. In other words, they were not into what we would call American revivalistic or Methodistic religion. Theirs was very much, and I think that's what grounded Dr. Van Til, so that he was, and like Machen.
Mm-hmm.
Very early on, now Machen had some struggles, of course we know, from his graduate studies in Germany. But, they were well-grounded. Machen, of course, in the Shorter Catechism, and Van Til in the Heidelberg Catechism. But Van Til, early on, was reading Bavinck and Kuyper, and was very much at home in the Dutch Reformed tradition, and when he came over to the Presbyterian Church, he very quickly adapted to the Westminster Standards. Mm. And those were true for him. They weren't merely hypotheses, mm-hmm. right? They mm-hmm. were true because they were based upon God's Word.
Absolutely. That's right.
And so every aspect of his life, his churchmanship, his apologetics, his theology, his interaction with other people, was based upon that theological grounding that he received as a young person growing up in the Van Til household in Indiana.
There's, in fact, a story that's told, well, the Van Til himself tells, and I'm failing to remember where this is written. Maybe you guys can help me if you've heard this. But he talks about, he draws an analogy between himself and Linus, and Linus's blanket. And Linus's blanket is analogous to the Reformed faith for him.
He's never without it.
He's never without it, and he realizes that as he's asking the question, and I wish I could remember where exactly this is written, but mm-hmm. he asks the question about why it is that he is so strongly concerned about liberalism, neo-Orthodox theology, etc. And he says, because I feel like they're taking my blanket away.
Yeah.
You know? And mm-hmm. I mean, this is how closely rooted he is. For him to be Reformed and to be in the church is to be him. I mean, mm-hmm. You cannot separate the man from the church. Mm-hmm. He sees himself as being one with it, and the confession almost as Linus is to his blanket, right. You know, that attached.
What I find have found fascinating, and I suppose all the readers will as well, is that we get a more human Van Til in the book, because you actually have him doubting his own writing abilities, mm-hmm. being amazed at the fact that Carl Henry or E.J. Carnell can quickly rattle off a book. He will hit his stride in his 60s, mm-hmm. if I remember correctly. That's when
the
he starts.
Late 50s, isn't yeah. that when Defense in, of the
yeah,
Faith
in his
out?
60s, he
right,
hits.
Right,
he
right.
gets to that point where he's now able to fire off all of these books and mm-hmm. in the syllabuses, not syllabi.
This is a resident Latin scholar.
Yeah. they were written early on, and I guess pretty well established. He would tinker with them a little bit, but they weren't things that he, I guess, played with an awful lot. This predates the computer, right?
Yeah.
We're now tempted to constantly revise.
Yeah.
Which may be a good thing.
Yeah.
But he didn't have a computer. Went to be with the Lord in 1987, so computers were just then. Personal computers were just then coming out. But you get a human picture of Van Til, mainly because Mether went through the personal correspondence in the archives at the Westminster Seminary and Montgomery Library. And so you get some really good insight behind the scenes. Apparently he bared his soul to his nephew.
He wrote so many letters.
Henry Van Til.
Yeah. Right.
Who wrote the book... the Calvinistic concept of culture? I forget what the proper title mm-hmm. is, but his nephew taught at Calvin and actually was very close to his uncle, mm-hmm. not only personally, but in his thinking, mm-hmm. or the Calvinistic concept of culture or something like that. It's still in mm-hmm. print. Mm-hmm. Baker Books mm-hmm. published it. There are some heartwarming stories, some heart-wrenching stories, and what you went... In my opinion, when you read the book, you discover that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Mm-hmm. He lived through lots of controversies in the life of both the Christian Reformed Church and, of course, in the establishment mm-hmm. of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Would you call him himself a controversialist?
I get the impression from the book that he was not one to seek it out.
Mm-hmm.
That he was personally not, for instance, in Presbytery or General Assembly, he was not the type to get up and constantly pontificate.
Mm-hmm.
He was not like that. And kind of remind, from what I've read, it reminds me of a Dick Gaffin. I don't know if you've had the, Camden, I think have had the privilege of being in Presbytery.
Just a couple.
Have you seen him
in action?
Quiet. Yes. He'll stand when it, when it's appropriate and he will address an issue, but he doesn't feel necessary to stand up and address every issue that's being discussed. And that's the kind of picture I get. Van Til, people think, because he was confrontational in his writing, that he was confrontational personally.
Yeah.
And what I've been read in the book, but also been told by people that knew him or interacted with him, is he was not that way. In fact, there's an interesting little story about his meeting up with Karl Barth at when Barth had his U.S. tour and was at Princeton. Somehow, Dr. Van Til was able to actually shake Barth's hand as he's leaving the building from where he gave a lecture. And Van Til was, I think, taken aback by the fact that Barth says, "You said some nasty things about me, but I'll forgive you." As he hops in the car, shuts the door, and drives off. So it's I don't think he was sought out confrontation. What I think is confrontation sought him out. I think that's what happened.
Do you? I found it interesting toward the beginning of the book and how Machen was so determined to bring him over, not only to Westminster, but then eventually
into the OPC.
And he was such a Dutch Reformed guy that, it took him a while to do that. I guess he had hopes for a while of planting, or at least somebody planting, a Dutch Reformed church in Philadelphia.
Yeah, that's I was not aware of that, but John brings that out in the book, that he was, even after being connected with Westminster, he did not immediately transfer over to the OPC, although we know about his struggles with coming to Westminster. But he didn't apparently have the struggle coming over into the OPC. So the big struggle was the coming to Westminster as opposed to going back to the Midwest. At the time that he took his the post at Westminster, I don't think there were any openings at Calvin.
It sounded like he would have preferred to take a job at Calvin or wait around for a few years.
Waiting around was, I think, what he would have faced.
But Machen wouldn't give up, and it took a personal visit for him.
He did. I think there were several letters or phone calls, and then eventually didn't have email back then.
Could
you imagine?
Finally, one
he
of...
probably wouldn't have written half of his books. He wouldn't have had time.
I was trying to remember who it was that told... Was it R.B. Kuiper that might have told Machen the only thing that will... Or Ned Stonehouse.
It was either Stonehouse or Kuiper.
Yeah, had said to him, the only way you're going to get him is if you actually go out yourself.
Yeah.
So he did.
Yeah.
And apparently...
Till
couldn't withstand the logic or the presentation or whatever the case may be. Subsequent to his joining the faculty of Westminster, of course, he was approached several times to come back to Calvin College and or Calvin Seminary.
Wow, it's remarkable that given all those opportunities at an already established seminary institution, a name that's already out there.
In the church that he grew up in.
And the church that he grew up in, being among his people, you know, that he would have stayed at Westminster all the way until his last breath. Or at least,
man.
He was. He was seriously considering a couple of those invitations.
He taught. And he taught a semester.
Yeah. He did. He spent at least one semester, and I believe he was actually asked to be president of the college, if I remember correctly. But anyways, and of course, some of those invitations were the catalyst for one of those big controversies involving the evolution of the CRC. You remember the debate that occurred? Debate is a nice word. That's really not what happened. There was a series of articles and letters in a magazine or periodical called the Calvin Forum that was connected with the Progressive Party within the CRC. And then there was a magazine called The Torch and Trumpet, which was the magazine connected with the conservative wing of the CRC, sometimes known as TNT. and Van Til wrote for the Torch and Trumpet on several occasions. You know, we say that he was devoted to his mother church, but his mother church over the years, as Mithra points out, moved away from him.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And that actually relates to one of the issues we wanted to discuss, was Chapter 5 in the book deals with Van Til's assessment and interaction with Karl Barth.
That's right. Yeah.
And early on, Van Til clues in that, that Barth is a major figure on the horizon. Machen, it's interesting. Machen was asked early in the 30s, you know, what did he think of Barth? And of course, he admitted that he sometimes just didn't understand the man because of his dialectical approach to theology. But Van Til became his go-to guy for questions on Barth.
Yeah, it seemed that way in a lot of areas.
Not just Barth.
Not within Machen's expertise, but yeah, Machen was a... I mean, even the picture that we get within the Van Til bio is that he was a humble guy and seemed to oftentimes turn to Van Til. Even when he would get requests himself, he'd say, talk to this guy.
Well, that relates, of course, to what you were saying earlier about the effort that Machen took to bring him to Westminster. Comments have been made over the years as to how is it that Machen, who is understood to teach one type of apologetic, would bring someone like Van Til onto the faculty with a different type of apologetic. And you even have a former faculty member who makes the comment that Machen said to him he preferred Warfield to Van Til.
Or that if he would have perhaps...
known more, he wouldn't have brought him on, which doesn't square with the public record, in my opinion. I mean, I've had other people...
And Van Til harmonized the two. That's for another day,
craft,
perhaps.
Yeah.
The role of evidence is in Van Tilian apologetics, but
and, you know, just to speak to that one issue briefly, is that Van Til felt that his colleagues in the Biblical Studies department, you know, New Testament and Old Testament, were handling that adequately.
Sure.
And he didn't feel the need to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
So when we get to that topic, we can look at how a Van Tilian should handle apologetics.
Evidences.
Due to the historical veracity of the New Testament or the Old Testament.
That's right.
But going back to Barth.
Chapter 5,
because
right?
it's the epitome or the peak of, well, Gordon Clark's another.
It really is the center, isn't it, of much of the... Several of the controversies related to the CRC in his own experience are tied in with his assessment of Barth. So, Jim, can you give us a little... There are two major publications that Van Til authors on Barth. Can you share with us a little bit about those?
Sure. The first, of course, is called The New Modernism, which is published, I believe, in 1946.
That sounds about right. 46 or 47.
Yeah, that is obviously his earlier writing, and it can be laborious to get through. His more recent effort at criticizing Barthianism is Christianity and Barthianism, which is written
60s, I think, isn't it?
60s or 70s. I think it's in the 70s.
It's much later.
1968, I'm sorry, was the first, the printing edition.
So near
edition
the time of Barth's death, in other words.
That's right, that's right, around the time of Barth's death. And what you get in there is really Van Til at his best, at his best writing, at his best thinking, and at his most keen... criticisms of Karl Barth's theology.
Now, both
puts
books...
Puts him in his 70s.
Yeah, right.
Right, Van Til, just to get a picture, and Barth has passed away at this time. So
that's right.
If the man is at his sharpest in his 70s, this guy...
He'd been studying him for 30-some, 40-some years.
Absolutely.
Realized, and reading him in the original German. The two books that deal with Barth directly... Well, actually, the first volume also deals with Brunner, right? It's not just Barth.
Yeah, the first volume is dealing with neo-orthodoxy as a movement, right, in general, particularly Brunner and Barth. Right. And, you know, he's well aware of the differences between Brunner and Barth, and this is after the Brunner-Barth division.
Okay, over the nine issue.
Yeah, that's right.
Natural theology.
Over the natural theology question, and in fact, Van Til quotes extensively from 9, which is Barth's response to Brunner. Brunner's answering of the question of natural theology in the affirmative. Barth answers, of course, in the negative, 9, no, you know, no natural theology. And so Van Til is very much aware of that discussion that's going on. But, I mean, you know, just to talk about the title here for a moment, it's a provocative title. Mm. And it's the first, if I understand correctly, it's at least among the first of the American evangelical, using that term,
it may be the very first.
Yeah. Critique of Karl Barth. Yeah. So it's the volume that evangelicals had, and again, I'm using that word evangelical in the way it was used back then.
Right.
Uh-huh. It was the first critique, American English critique of Barth, that was in the hands of people. And this was before the English translations of the Church Dogmatic started coming out. So people who read only English, this was really their first and only exposure to Karl Barth's thinking. Mm-hmm. Because nobody else, but many others weren't reading German. They weren't reading Barth in the German. Here comes Van Til. He read Barth in the German. And he is now communicating Barth and his theology. And in typical Van Til way, what he does is he lays out Brunner's theology from Brunner's text. And then he goes and he lays out Barth's theology from Barth's text. Mm-hmm. And so there's no sloppy scholarship here. I mean, Van Til is out to understand these guys and what they're trying to say, and communicate what they're trying to say to his audience. Now, how effective he is, because of his, you know, English is a second language for Van Til, right, and so, you know, this is a struggle for him to be able to write, translating, you know, thinking as a Dutchman, being able to communicate in English. But the title, the New Modernism, is a provocative title because, of course, modernism was the term that was used to describe liberal theology.
Correct.
And what Van Til is saying in no uncertain terms right from the get-go, right from the title, is that Barthianism, neo-orthodoxy, is a new form of liberalism.
Right.
That really, at the end of the day, despite its pronounced criticisms of liberalism, and Barth's criticisms against liberalism were pronounced, and they were deep, and they might form the very heart of Barth's program. Van Til is saying that he really doesn't make a definitive break with liberalism after all. And that's what the book shows.
And, of course, the second book, Christianity and Barthianism, makes that connection even stronger because that echoes the title of Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism.
That's right.
That was an intentional echo on the part of Van Til.
For those who may not be familiar with Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, of course, the thesis in that book is that what we have with liberalism is not a different form of Christianity. It's a different religion altogether.
Correct.
And so you have Christianity on the one hand, and then you have liberalism, a wholly different religion,
right,
on the other. And what Van Til, of course, is saying with the title of his second volume is that here you have Christianity on the one hand, and then you have Barthianism as a different religion altogether on the other. So there's Van Til was very strong that Barth's many good criticisms against liberalism, at the end of the day, Barth's theology is not Christianity. And that's Van Til's contention.
Now, early on, as you've already indicated, the evangelical church outside of Reformed circles or outside of the OPC looked to Van Til's work, the New Modernism, as the workhorse. He had done the heavy lifting for evangelical Christianity and its assessment, in his assessment of Barth. That changes. Even some of those who were positive in their assessment of the first volume, over time, I guess, came to think that he was a little too rough on Karl Barth. And of course, and you know that Thomas Torrance, for instance, didn't like the New Modernism.
No,
he wrote a review, I think, in the Evangelical Quarterly.
Yeah.
That was the best way I can describe it, and this is not very academic, but he had a hissy fit in print. I mean, you have to read that. You know, Torrance's review of the New Modernism is nothing but a hissy fit in print.
That's right. And another one is later on, more recently now, is Alistair McGrath, who calls Van Til's read of Karl Barth nothing less than inept. It's an inept understanding, inept read, inept criticism of Karl Barth.
Well, what do you say?
You say wrong.
And
the reason
right.
why, well, I think it's worth discussing, not to get too far afield from the good biography that we're looking at, but since we're talking about this issue, I think it's worth noting that current Barthian scholarship is actually vindicating Van Til's read of Karl Barth from the mouths of ones who are no less than actually supporters of Karl Barth. Here you have, probably the clearest example would be Bruce McCormick, who is a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. And in his he has two important volumes on this. The one is Karl Barth's Critical Realistic Dialectical Theology is his PhD dissertation.
Quite a dissertation
at that, an incredible piece of academic work, printed by Oxford. And then the second is his article called Grace and Being in the Cambridge Companion to Karl Barth. And those two pieces right there basically argue that the central motif of Barth's theology through and through is his actualism. And that is to say that God's being is constituted by his act.
Right, and that's what in Van Til is referred to as his activism.
Activism is actualism,
but it's the same thing.
That's right. And I think that as you read Van Til, particularly the New Modernism, Van Til time and time, I mean, he has a number of critiques, but time and time again, he comes back to the fact that what Barth is denying is God's antecedent being. In other words, his being as that which is asse, the aseity of God.
Would he actually say he's denying aseity?
No,
he would just redefine
it. It's a consequence of his theology.
Right.
It's where it goes.
That's right. It's where it goes because Barth's theology is through and through actualistic, so that God's act is his being. That there is no being of God which lies back of, prior to, and
apart from,
independent of his act within the economy of salvation. So, and that read that you get now by McCormick, who's regarded by, I think, probably the majority of scholars out there as being the leading interpreter of Karl Barth.
And a bright guy.
You don't become an incredible interpreter of Barth without being yourself an incredibly bright person, and that he is. And the read that you get from people like McCormick is basically what Van Til was saying. Now, McCormick is favorable towards Barth's.
But that's something in its own right, a fact that a true Barthian, someone who's favorable toward Barthian theology, is reading Van Til, who's opposed to Barth, and saying, this guy has it right.
That's right,
You know, I disagree with his conclusions and such, but...
Yeah, that's right,
He's assessed it correctly.
That's right, and in fact, I think it would be safe to say most recently, last year, 2007, Princeton had a fantastic conference on Karl Barth, and they have an annual Karl Barth conference. But this one was on Karl Barth and evangelicalism, friends or foes, and Van Til was, of course, at the heart of the discussion.
Mm-hmm. The whipping boy, though.
The whipping boy in some lectures, not all, but McCormick was he was careful to make sure that everybody was clear that Van Til is not some fundamentalist bozo. Van Til was very bright. And he did his homework with reference to Karl Barth.
Which is interesting because Barth himself used the term fundamentalist in his description of Van Til.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure that McCormick was saying that Van Til wasn't a fundamentalist, but what he was saying was that he wasn't a bozo fundamentalist.
Bozo fundamentalist, okay. Clarify that.
Qualify it properly. So, it's fascinating that now, all these years, 60 years plus, since the New Modernism was published, Barthians themselves are coming along and are interpreting Barth along the lines that are very similar, not the same, but very similar to what you get in Cornelius Van Til's read of Karl Barth.
So, I mean, early on, Dr. Van Til, known as Case, or Kays to his friends and family and associates, clued in that Barth was a significant figure. Now, as I mentioned earlier, early on he was thanked by the broader evangelical community and folks within the CRC, for instance, for his work, you know, the heavy lifting that he did. That changes over time. Through the influence of people in the CRC apparently reading Karl Barth and coming to identify with him. And so you end up with what is, I forget if there's a, is there a designation for this Calvin Forum debacle that goes on? It's quite interesting. John Meather covers it in some detail. The editor, or one of the editors of, there was one debate that was involved Clarence Bouma, or Bouma, in Van Til, and that came to be called the Clarence and Casey Show. But then there was the debate that Van Til had with the editor of the Calvin Forum, which was Cecil DeBoer, and that's the one that got apparently quite vitriolic. Mm. Van Til, actually, as I understand it, kept pretty quiet in that debate. And that debate, in some ways, was fueled by some sort of acceptance of Van Til. Although the particular charge brought against Van Til was that he was an idealist. And there are other issues involved in there. But it's interesting that Van Til's fortune, if you will, in the CRC fell with his critical assessment of Barth. Mm-hmm. Early on, he was lauded, and then he doesn't change, but the world around him or the church around him changes, mm-hmm. and he falls out of favor, mm-hmm. With the powers that be.
Were the Barthian developments in the CRC synchronous with those in the mainline Presbyterian Church? Did they both develop along the same line?
I would say that's a good question. I think that could be true. I mean, the Van Til will respond to the influence of Barth in the mainline Presbyterian Church, of course, especially regarding the Confession of 1967, which he dealt with. His debates in the CRC predate that by quite some time. And they're related to the fact, of course, that Van Til was invited back to join the faculty. So you see, the debates in the CRC were not merely academic in the intellectual sense. They were wanting to prevent Van Til from accepting an appointment. I think they were wanting him to look, and also they were wanting him to lose a hearing in the CRC. Van Til had a hearing. People read him and listened to him in his assessments of people like Barth. And the progressive wing wanted to make him look foolish in the eyes of the CRC. To keep him out, I think, yes. Yeah. They didn't want him returning.
Yeah.
Stay in that backwater of Westminster.
Right, yeah.
You know, was their thinking.
That's That's right.
On the topic.
That's right. Maybe a couple of anecdotes would be good here. I just, you know, going back to the Karl Barth interaction. You know, we're saying here that really made up the bulk of so much of what he did. Mm-hmm. Van Til did. It was told to me that some had described his interaction with Karl Barth as almost an obsession.
Yeah, that's, you know, Meether mentions that.
Does he? Okay, yeah.
And you don't even have to have Meether say that. It's all just from the large coverage you get. A whole chapter in the book is devoted to Karl Barth.
Yeah, because he labors over Karl Barth trying to understand him, reading him, marking up his German, you know, 14-volume set. I think
White Elephant.
His White Elephant was the term that he used to describe it. Yeah, he called it the White Elephant. Laboring over this thing, writing in the margins, wrestling with Barth's thoughts. This is not a hack scholar who has come along, you know, comes up through the ranks, you know, big shot, thinks he knows what he's doing, and, you know, reads 3 pages and then writes a 500-page critique. I mean, he is steeped in the mind and in the thought of Karl Barth.
You remember Roger Nicol's remarks, right? Roger Nicol, the Reformed Baptist theologian who was associated with Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in the Boston area for so many years, and then with RTS down in Orlando, he comments that he was in Dr. Van Til's office and he pulled the various volumes of the Kierkegaard Dogmatique from off the shelf, and he said he couldn't find a page that wasn't marked up with question marks or exclamation points or annotations all through those volumes.
Yeah. And do you think Van Til's obsession with Barth was almost prophetic to an extent? I mean, what I mean, do you think he saw the trajectory of Christianity and where it was headed and its adoption of Barth and spent so much of his time as a churchman trying
Van Til does say at one point, whether he was prophetic in that sense, because I think he was thinking about the danger that now exists at his time.
That's what I guess the question is, did he see a bigger trajectory for the future, wanting to prevent that?
But at some point, Van Til says the best way to point out the deviations from Reformed Orthodoxy is to compare it to someone who's considered to be very close. And of course, he's referring to Barth.
Yeah. Well, there's no doubt that what he sees in Barth's theology he knows that if this way of thinking, if it takes off, it's going to have huge implications for the broader church.
Well, let's.
He knows that down the line, this is going, because he's seen it. He's seen what has happened between Schleiermacher, right, and then up to the split in 1929 of the seminaries, and then 1936 with the churches. He knows where it's going to lead to.
Well, Neo-Orthodoxy becomes the ruling theological paradigm at Princeton, right? There really isn't a long period of time of classical liberalism.
That's right.
The administration is the board of trustees and the board of directors are reconfigured in 1929. That's when Machen leaves. Yeah. By the mid to late 30s, they're already hiring Neo-Orthodox guys.
Including Brunner. And then to be sure, I think what may be going on is people may be asking the question, well, Princeton is not liberal because, look, they have these Barthians there. They have these Brunner. Why shouldn't we send our guys
Reformed,
to Princeton.
Right?
They're Reformed, right?
You know, the CRC and, was asking that question in particular.
And so Van Til gives a reason here as to why, don't send your guys to Princeton. Not because he wants to get recruits for Westminster, although I'm sure he did want to get recruits for Westminster, but that's not the reason why. His reason is because he knows that what is being taught as Bardian theology is no better than what liberalism was. Mm-hmm. Now, he's going to recognize that there's valid critiques that Bart makes that are helpful against liberalism, but the positive program that Bart proposes for Van Til is no better than liberalism. It's just the new form of modernism.
Let me ask you this. Why does Bart fail in the mind of Van Til? What does Van Til attribute the problems in Bart to? Is there a major cause for Bart's failure?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that you would have to point. See, I don't think now I could be wrong here, but Van Til doesn't seem to boil it down all to one thing. Although in the new modernism, it seems to be the adoption of a Kantian epistemology, and then from there, of course, you're going to get your actualism or activism, which is going to affect your doctrine of God. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, certainly come Christianity and Bardianism. Van Til is vehemently clear that his doctrine of revelation, his doctrine of Scripture as not being revelation.
Okay, unpack that a little.
Is going to be dangerous.
What is the nature of Bart's doctrine of Scripture according to Van Til?
Well, according to Van Til, Bart's doctrine of Scripture is that it's a human, an exclusively human witness to revelation, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. For Bart, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is revelation. And so what you have in Scripture, then, is simply a human, fallible
human
sinful witness,
human,
a sinful, fallible human witness. Okay, so that don't forget what Bart's not saying is simply that the authors were sinners. Okay, we believe that, right?
Right,
that we believe that the authors of Scripture were themselves sinners, saved by grace, just like how we are. Mm-hmm. But what Bart is saying is that the text which those authors wrote bore errors.
Right,
mm-hmm. And were not
because
infallible.
Because he was
he did not challenge the higher critical reading of Scripture.
Well, in some ways he does. But what he tries to do is he pronounces pox on both houses, on both the liberal higher critical house, as well as the house of 17th century Protestant Orthodoxy. And in fact, what Bart does, interestingly, is that he blames neo-Protestantism or liberalism and the higher critical approach to the Bible. He blames the higher critical approach to the Bible on 17th century Protestant Orthodoxy.
As a reaction?
As a reaction to Protestant Orthodoxy. So Bart sees himself doing is treading a third middle way between the two extremes. And of course, he does so by his dialectical theology, okay, and by his actualism, so that the text of the Bible itself has no inherent divinity or authority to it, right? It only happens in event. The Bible only becomes, and this is the language that Bart uses in Church Dogmatics 1-2, that it becomes revelation for us, okay. Mm-hmm. In the so-called Christ event, or in what he calls crisis, okay, and that's where you get the term crisis theology.
Now, is that where the idea then is that there's this human writing, mm-hmm. which we call the Bible, mm-hmm. and God comes after the fact mm-hmm. and adopts it?
Yeah, that's right.
And uses it in an encounter with an individual.
That's right. But God is free. Remember, for Bart, the number one. The number one thing is the freedom of God.
Right.
So that God cannot be tied to anything. He cannot be tied down, trapped, or enclosed in anything man or man-made. Okay, so that God could use the text of Scripture as a event in the life of somebody to bring them into the Geschichte moment, okay? Or he could use a piece of poetry.
Or Mozart.
And in fact, I believe he
I've
said,
heard somebody jokingly say, the phone book.
The phone book. Yes,
Whatever. In fact, it was discussed one time. I haven't seen this in print myself, but it was told to me that at one time Bart writes that God can reveal himself through a dead dog. You know, because he's God. He's free.
Well, I suppose we might say that there's a sense in which that's true. He did reveal himself through a talking ass. So,
right.
But that there's not much mileage you can get out of that.
Right, Do I have to bleep that? Or
talking donkey.
I think the FCC will allow that. Yes. yeah, that's right. So when getting back to Van Til now, when Van Til sees what Bart is doing with the Bible, he said, and you can see this already where we're going, as the Bible as a fallible, fallen human document, that the Bible is, or that Bart's view of the Bible is really no different than what you get in modernism. It's in modernism and in Bart, it is a fallible human document. What does Schleiermacher say, that the Bible are the pious reflections of fallible men, or something to that effect. And what does Bart say? Bart says that it's a fallible human witness to Revelation. So at the end of the day,
God may or may not choose to use as a vehicle.
That's right.
Or channel.
Now, interestingly, he may or may not. What's interesting that is in Reformed theology, and correct me here if I'm wrong, but in Reformed theology, God always uses his word. He uses his word either for salvation to the elect, right, to bless his people, or he uses it as condemnation, a standard of condemnation for the unbeliever, the reprobate, so that when the word is read and preached, it is, to use the words of Isaiah, the word never goes forth without accomplishing
its purpose.
The purpose for which God has sent
it. That issue came up a few years back when Bruce McCormack came to Westminster Seminary to give a lecture on Bart's understanding of inspiration or Scripture. A student raised the issue that God's Word is God's, the Bible is God's Word in condemnation as well as in salvation.
That's right.
Which was a good point.
Yep. It's not always used, the Word of God is not always used by God for grace, you see. It can be used to bring condemnation, judgment, you know.
A lot of God's works and signs and those sorts of things they cut two ways.
That's right, yeah.
Now, of course, it seems to lead inexorably to a Calvinistic understanding of election. Mm-hmm. So that's why people who are not Calvinistically inclined will be shy away from that way of understanding God's word. Now, with the passing of Bart, that the popularity and influence of his views are now dead, right?
No.
Oh,
I mean, yeah, they're dead now.
Perhaps more common than ever.
There's been a resurgence of Bart scholarship and appreciation. Probably with the rise of George Hunsinger's book, How to Read Karl Barth, and then, of course, McCormick's monumental volume.
Also, we don't want to forget Thomas Torrance.
And Thomas Torrance.
James Torrance, right? And their nephews and son.
That's right, yeah. Alan Torrance is the son of James Torrance, and Ian Torrance is the son of Thomas Torrance.
And Ian is now the president of
Princeton Theological Seminary. That's right. So the tradition is being carried on, and perhaps more now than ever before, Karl Barth is front and center of the current scholarly discussion.
And Torrance, in the last few years, has received a renaissance, if you will, through both Alistair McGrath and Elmer Collier.
Yes, that's right. Who wrote How to Read T.F. Torrance.
T.F. Torrance. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, when you have a resurgence of Torrance, you're going to have, by definition, a resurgence of Bart.
Yeah.
Someone once said, and Claire Davis, a former, retired church history professor at Westminster said, and he took a course, at least one course, from Torrance at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. Torrance is a Scottish theologian. He said that the Karl Barth sneezes and Torrance catches a cold. That's how close they
that's
were.
Nice.
There are differences, but I mean, it's so the theology, whether it comes directly from Barth or through Torrance, or is alive and well.
Yes, indeed. Another one is Colin Gunton. The recently deceased Colin Gunton, who cannot be underestimated as a, I wouldn't want to say a popularizer of Karl. I don't think Karl Barth can
he's
be
a better writer. But he's probably what you're saying. He's a more great. He's a more graceful writer.
Yeah, he's definitely a propagator of Karl Barth's theology. So, yeah, Karl Barth is
Robert
alive
Jensen.
And
another Robert one who Jensen. Is a Lutheran, but who is also a student of Karl Barth.
That's right. It seems to me that given the new renaissance of Karl Barth's theology in the current climate, that there's a great need for a resurgence of Van Til's keen insight and critique of Karl Barth. Right.
And we should probably mention, although it may not be smart on our part, but there's a new edition of the Church Dogmatics. I believe it's due out sometime between now and June, right?
Now in September, I think, is what it was.
September,
yeah,
that's right.
Yeah, by definitely the end of the summer.
$90 a volume on Amazon.
Oh, my word.
Per volume.
Is it hardcover?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
T&T Clark Continuum. So it's the same publisher as the first English edition.
Yeah, because you can't buy that new right now.
Right, so that's why, because they're clearing.
I was trying to get a set of that, but it was out of my
clearing the market for the new edition.
Oh.
You'd be better off buying a new car.
Yeah.
Barth is one of those guys you have to read to be familiar with the enemy territory. But and I think Frame said it well in his book on Van Til, an analysis of his thought, that Barth, at the end of the day, is not a trustworthy teacher.
Mm. Wow, that's
brilliant.
That sounds like something that Machen's warrior children would say.
Yeah, it is, isn't it?
I to get back to your question here, Jeff, to be sure, you know, Barth is this is all relevant discussion right now, because it's almost a trendy thing to be a Barthian, and so the church is once again being faced with the question: will we go with a Barthian view of Scripture? Will we go with a Barthian view of the doctrine of God? Or
because
will we stay with Christianity?
It's come into the broader evangelical community.
That's right. That's right. People are calling themselves now, where at one time you were either an evangelical or a Barthian.
Hmm.
Now you can be both, apparently.
Well, it actually began in the 60s when Van Til was still alive. Bernard Ram, I believe, early on was an evangelical who became more sympathetic to a Barthian perspective.
And Bromley as well would be
Jeffrey
characterized
Bromley.
As somebody who was an evangelical. He was at Fuller as an evangelical Anglican who adopted, you know, much of what Barth had to say as his own. So, I mean, you know, it was always thought, though, more broadly, more popularly, either you were an evangelical or a Barthian. But now it's really, you know, the thing to be an evangelical Barthian.
Is that tied in some way with the more postmodern context in which we're in?
I think so, yeah. We're, you know, terms are much looser, more loosely defined, you know, with the postmodern context that we have, propositions are not so important anymore.
Well, that was a big debate, wasn't it, in the 50s, especially thinking of Carl Henry.
Yes.
Defending propositional revelation.
That's right, yeah.
Because for Barth, it's an encounter. Revelation is not a thing. It's a person.
And it's not something you can encapsulate within proposition or truth claim.
How I've described it is, for Barth, you cannot have a product of revelation that is itself revelation.
That's right. That's right.
So for Barth, revelation is both a verb. It is a noun, but it's actually a person.
Yeah.
But it's also a verb.
A verb, yeah.
But not a noun in the sense of the Bible. It's not revelation in and of itself.
Yeah, that's right. The way that Torrance puts it is that the revealer and the revelation are one.
Correct.
Yeah. So there's no discontinuity, no distinction between revelation and God. God is revelation. Revelation is God.
When I was alluding to the postmodern context, I was thinking perhaps of Stanley Grenz and
John Franke.
John Franke's book, mm-hmm. Beyond Foundationalism,
yeah. mm-hmm.
has struck me as having a lot of affinity mm-hmm. with Karl Barth's understanding of Scripture.
Oh yeah, there's no coincidence in that connection there at all. You know, John Franke particularly is self-consciously working within the framework of Church Dogmatics 1.1 and 1.2, and working within that understanding of epistemology, that understanding of revelation, that understanding of doctrine and dogma.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, in other words, we would do well to revisit Van Til's assessment.
Well, yeah, the question
and extend it.
Given that we're 40 years removed from what Christianity and Barthianism, and given the recent developments, do Van Til's books address the issues in a timely fashion? I mean, for today. I mean, I guess how effective are Van Til's books against Barthianism today?
Yeah. Well, I think that in some ways, the one thing that hinders perhaps their more being more readily received is perhaps the reputation that Van Til has now being, you know, so far gone, so far now, you know, deceased, and
his writings. Now.
Yeah, 20 years now. Now his books are, like you said, the most recent 40 years old. There's been a label that he has been slapped with, and there's a caricature of Van Til, who he is, and so there may be a place for updating his critique under a new name, under
right.
you know a new title, under a new fresh book or something.
Yeah, I mean, I would think that there's you know, with any good theologian, any good systematician is going to be concerned both with integrity, in other words, being true, you know, wanting to aim for biblical and confessional
yeah.
truth,
yep.
but also extending insights.
Yeah.
So it's not the goal of the systematic theologian isn't merely to be a gatekeeper
mm-hmm.
or a fortress defender, although there's nothing that is an element,
yeah.
but there's also that element of extending the territory.
Mm-hmm. But that being said, don't we see that Van Til's theology being as robust as it is, we find it's his heritage in many other theologians that are more than adequately equipped to take on the current challenges. Particularly, I'm thinking of Grenz
yes,
and Franke.
And others. I would say that I'm biased here, but Lane Tipton has done a wonderful job in dealing with the Van Til, and he teaches a course along with Scott Oliphant on Karl Barth
yeah.
at Westminster
yeah.
Seminary.
And I would like to see the lecture notes that that Lane gives, Dr. Tipton gives in that class, put into some sort of a published
form. Scott Oliphant.
And Scott Oliphant. Scott, yeah, Dr. Oliphant has a much shorter section that he lectures in. Dr. Tipton, much more extensive.
Right. But even...
But between the
right,
both of them, you right. could have a very nice publication that would yeah, be very helpful.
Because right. extremely thinking of what's already out there, thinking in terms yep. of Dr. Oliphant's book, Faith Has Reasons for Faith.
Yeah.
Yes.
Absolutely.
He doesn't necessarily always say he's targeting a Barthian mindset, but I think there's a
but
lot
it does
in
target
there.
It. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And those two... it could probably equally be said, although it's anachronistic, but if Van Til would would sneeze, those two would catch a cold.
Yeah, that's right. I think that's a fair assessment. And but they're not settling for merely stating.
Oh, absolutely not.
They're actually taking.
They're advancing
Van Til's insights, which mm-hmm. is what you want to see, because there are minor changes. For instance, the Beyond Foundationalism by Grenz and Franke is more of a communitarian form of BART, right? Mm-hmm. BART they'll criticize for being individualistic. So there are minor changes that are reflective of the postmodern context in which we live. Mm-hmm. So you want to take those into consideration. Mm-hmm. But I'm trying to think who else we would.
Well, I think you got to look at Richard Muller. Yeah. And the reason why you got to look at Richard Muller is because he's going to address some of the later BART interpreters who have, after, you know, following BART's trail here. You know what I said before about the way in which he goes after BART goes after the 17th century Protestant Orthodox theologians.
Yeah, the post-Reformation Reformed Orthodox.
Right, and he's what BART does in Church Dogmatics 1-2 is that he pits Calvin's view of the inspiration of Scripture over and against that. The word he uses is stiffening. It's a stiffening view. That's in section 19, Church Dogmatics 1-2, where you have the only reason why I know that is because reading it today.
Oh, okay. I was impressed, brother.
No, I think I actually remember that. But anyway, and there's this stiffening, he says, of the doctrine of Scripture as you move from Calvin to the Calvinists. Now, that distinction between Calvin and the Calvinists gets picked up by Bartians, particularly T.F. Torrance. And what Richard Muller does so well is, for instance, he goes after T.F. Torrance's dichotomy between Calvin and the Calvinists.
Is it Origen Redivivus? What's the title of the article?
That's right, yeah, in the Thomist, 1991, I think,
does a masterful job of this, which is still a problem, you know, in historiography now. Yeah. Is the remaking of earlier theologians in the image of BART. Even someone like Jonathan Edwards hasn't escaped
that
remaking. Now, what's interesting is someone probably is or will attempt to do that to Van Til.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
Interestingly enough, that would be quite a coup. They were successful. They wouldn't be successful, but they might be persuasive.
That's right. So it's helpful to in reading Muller, be able to see. This is historiography, it's historical theology, and we may think initially that's completely unrelated to the doctrinal issues, but it's not.
No,
it's
not.
If you nip in the bud this view of the history of theology and the relationship between Calvin and the Calvinists, you're going to undo a lot of the arguments that Bartians are making against historic Christianity. And at least you're going to take the power away from right. their arguments. And so, and then, of course, exegesis. I mean, this is the one thing Dr. Gaffin has taught us. Exegesis.
Actually, we should have mentioned him in that list of, because his work in exegesis mm-hmm. is a very good response to more neo-Orthodox readings of the Bible.
Absolutely. And Gaffin is self-consciously writing with neo-Orthodoxy there in view as he's doing his exegetical work.
Oh, especially in the what is now a new book, the God's Word in the Servant Form.
He goes after the Bartian view of the doctrine of Scripture.
A slightly revised edition of his old Amsterdam and Inerrancy, or Inerrancy and Old Amsterdam, whatever the order is.
We've linked to that before.
Okay, right. The book is now in a convenient form.
Sure.
It's a very nice very
with some a little an intro and a conclusion I think that have been added,
but so that's a really good resource. But get back to the text of Scripture. Let's do the exegetical work to be able to show from Scripture where Bart is wrong and his modern interpreters, and let the weight of the text bear upon the discussion. Because when Bart, and this is a thing that came out in Dr. Tipton, Dr. Oliphant's course on Bart, is that where the text is actually being respected by Bart, he has some nice insights. But more times than not, he moves away from the text, and as he's moving away from the text, he falls back into his actualistic ontology, and to other errors. But of course, the secret is the text, right? And this isn't academics. This is, you know, if we are called to write exegetical theology, and Bartians are reading that. That is the word of God coming from the pen or the mouth of somebody who is faithful, ordained by God, called to proclaim the word. And as we talked about before, the word is going to have that twofold effect. Right. And it's either going to call these Bartians back to biblical faithful Christianity, right? Or it's going to condemn them.
Yeah.
And, this is a way in which we can have a ministry among them, and I don't think we should shy away from that. I think it's in academia. It's a rude thing to say that these people are that there are people who are spiritually lost here, that they need to hear the word of God and for it to bear upon their souls. But that's what we have. If Van Til is right, if Bartianism and Christianity are not two different forms of the same religion, but two different religions altogether. Let's just lovingly tell our Bartian friends that's the fact, and let the text of Scripture bear upon their hearts and their souls for the glory of God, of course, whether they're converted or not, for the glory of God.
Amen. Well, with all that being said, we want to remind you that you can visit our website at castlechurch.org. You can read the show notes. You can also download our copious bibliography today. You can also find more information about our other programs. We're still running the Westminster Confession and the Shorter and Larger Catechism, so you can get a hold of those. You can subscribe to our feeds and get all that stuff automatically downloaded to your computer or your music player. But if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send your questions or your comments to christthecenter@castlechurch.org. Or again, you can call us at 215-392-0946 to leave a voicemail. So this is Camden Busey along with Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.